Our reading is Matthew 27 and verses 32 to 38. And it's really verse 37 that I'm wanting to focus on this morning, and that's the written charge against Jesus, or the inscription that was above his cross. But these verses begin, verse 32, Matthew 27, "As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and above his head they placed the written charge against him: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left." And we'll turn to those words in just a little while. We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning reflecting and thinking about the inscription above the head of Christ as he was on the cross. Whilst all the Gospels record the life of Christ, there are only a few incidents actually that all four together record. Now, among them is the crucifixion, but particularly all four mention that above Christ's head there was an inscription. But then when we start to look at the detail of the inscription, we're back to seeing variety in each gospel's content. So let's look at what each gospel writer says and how it helps us understand the Savior's death. I want you to think first of all about Mark. Mark is the shortest gospel. If you're going to begin reading a gospel, begin reading Mark. He is regarded also by most scholars as the first gospel to be written, and therefore you'll be reading the very first written account of the life of Christ and all that happened. He is therefore the first to share the detail of an inscription with the world. So we first owe the knowledge of this inscription to Mark himself. We read in chapter 15, 25 and 26, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Now, Mark, as with all that he records, is characteristically brief. But his instruction reinforces the historical nature of the record. For not only is his account the earliest, but it is well supported by other historical sources who tell us that it was the custom of the Romans to use gypsum or a kind of tar and brush letters onto a rough white board and proclaim above the victim why it was they were being executed. And so even if we didn't have this in Mark, we know from ancient history that this was something the Romans did. And so the first account we have squares entirely with what history would lead us to expect. And it's also worth noting that this is true of the entire gospel record of Christ's death by crucifixion. It is widely accepted as the earliest account we have of the crucifixion of anyone and containing the greatest detail. So what we have on this incident in the gospel is widely accepted as historically secure. And I want us all to know that. I wouldn't want anybody to think that we Christians just believe things because we happen to find them comforting in difficult times, or that we're given to believing a particular brand of legends or myths called religious. Not at all. These things that are proclaimed in the Gospels were quite clearly believed to have been accurate when the witnesses wrote them down. And it's important for you and I to get that. Whether we believe with them or accept what they say, they certainly believed what they wrote. and no real credible historian doubts that. So moving from Mark, if Mark tells us an inscription was written, Matthew tells us where it was placed. And this may seem a small detail, and I suppose in one respect it is, but no detail is small from the ancient world if it comes from an eyewitness. And Matthew is one of those eyewitnesses. He tells us in 27:37, over his head they put the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, locating the inscription above the victim's head may seem a really obvious place to put it. I mean, where else would you put a label? But there is more to it than that. The intention was that an inscription placed where none would miss it would warn others. Beware. This is how Rome deals with those who are a threat to its rule, or as they would say, its peace. And so the Romans wanted people to know this spectacle that they see before them on a piece of wood is what happens to anybody that dares to challenge the power of the Roman Empire. And so this detail reminds us, if we need it to be, that Christ died a criminal's death. Not only do we have the two crucified with him reminding us of that, but the inscription placed above him is a charge against him. Now, while he was, of course, innocent of the charges brought against him, God himself saw his death in those terms too. For on him was being laid the iniquity of us all. This is a felon's death. This is a criminal's death. Justice is being exacted on this person on the cross. They may well not deserve it, but in the economy of God and in the purposes of God, he is there bearing the penalty for human sin. And so Mark and Matthew remind us, first of all, of the historicity and, in a way, the criminality of the cross. But it's for we criminals that this Lord Jesus is hanging and suffering and bearing the shame and the pain that he is. And Matthew wants us to know that. He wants us to get that. Coming to Luke is very interesting. Because according to some manuscripts, they say in Luke that this inscription was written in three languages. If we use an ESV version of the Bible, it refers in Luke 23:38 to a footnote, and you have to go to the bottom of the page. And it says there, some manuscripts add, this was an inscription over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now, if we use a King James version of the Bible, we don't need to look at the footnote because actually the words are there in the body of the text. And so while some translations are not entirely sure about how safe this particular phrase is, it certainly was considered so in the past, and we're going to look at it now. So maybe Ian is able to bring up the inscription. Ah, he's done it already. There you go. Now, what might the significance of the three languages be? Well, one reason is clearly that as many people as possible, from as many backgrounds as possible, get to understand why this man has come to this end. But why these three languages? You know, if I was in a classroom now, I'd love to just throw that out and get people talking about it and thinking about it and using their critical faculties in a historical way, and I'm sure you'd be good at this too. Well, first of all, Latin. Why is Latin significant? It was the language of the Roman Empire, of course it was, which represented the greatest deployment of human power on earth. And so in this figure of Jesus from Nazareth, not only has a criminal been condemned, but Roman power has been exercised, and everybody that stood at the bottom of the cross knew that's what was happening. And yet, as we look on, 2,000 years later, where is that empire's power today? It's buried. It is literally buried, as all earthly empires ultimately are. To find it, men must dig down. Why? Well, because as Isaiah 40 tells us, the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, the real power, has blown upon it, and it has withered, and his whirlwind has swept it away like chaff. Now, if you'd have been alive in the time of Christ when the Roman Empire was exercising the greatest power on earth, you could never believe that any agency could possibly blow away such an instrument of power. But where is it? Although no one realized it then, the real power, however, the lasting power, believe it or not, hung upon a cross in front of all that saw him. Jesus, the King, who would deliver men and women through the message of a cross that will prove to be, even 2 millennia later, the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. Extraordinary. And I love this deliberate strategy of Luke. We mustn't imagine that this is just, you know, Luke doing something incidental. Not at all. He's always juxtaposing, forgive the word, but he's setting against one another, and yet in the same space, earthly power and godly power. And he's wanting to show that while everyone thinks real power resides in earthly power, in fact, it resides in God and what he is doing. And I love this. Even when Luke is writing about Christ's birth, he begins his chapter 2, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree and a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." There's power, human power, earthly power. And so people assume this is where real power resides. It's where decrees are issued. But in no time at all, in that second chapter of Luke, our eyes are taken from earthly power, moved across the page, and made to focus upon other details. Other details. The Christ child born, and men and angels coming to worship him. And so Latin reminds us that real power resides where we least expect it. And it's in the cross and in the figure of the Savior. What about Greek? Greek is mentioned next. Well, Greek was the language of culture. It represented human wisdom. And the world owes Greek civilization much. Language, philosophy, government, etc., etc., etc. And yet by their wisdom, they couldn't find God. Their myths depicted their gods as projections of themselves, written large with faults and everything else. But Paul wrote, "Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so Greek reminds us that human wisdom takes us only so far in our search for God. Only so far. The real and true wisdom we need to understand him and to know him and to understand and receive his Son is something he must reveal to us. He must bring to us and give to us. And of course he has in the form of our scriptures that record the earthly historical coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrew is mentioned last. It's the religious language of the people of God, the means by which God sought to make himself known to us. Now, the Jewish hierarchy looked down on Rome. Of course they did, but they were no better. If Roman power and Greek wisdom couldn't find God, neither could Jewish religiosity. They manipulated Rome to put Christ on the cross. But what does Jesus say? You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and to have life. Hebrew reminds us, if we are to discover God, then he must break through even our natural religiosity. Christ's biggest challenge was with the religious establishment, believing people of a sort. And if God is to come and we are to know him, he must break through all that natural religiosity and reveal himself to us. So what do these three languages teach us? That God is not usually found in the corridors of human power or the great institutions of human learning or the cloisters of the religious establishment. It's a strange thing to say, but in actual fact, such places are more likely to obscure him than to reveal him. If we are to find God, then in the words of a hymn that we've been singing, we must take ourselves to the cross. That's where God is found, at the cross. And there we see the glory of God revealed in the one hanging upon it. There is where God is found. And we're invited to place all our imagined power and wisdom and our religiosity at the foot of this cross and humbly receive from the King pardon for the sins that put him there and spiritual power to serve him and to follow him, the real master, not the emperor, but Christ, the real master. What a challenge this is to us. What a challenge. And what an immense challenge for those who stood and watched this spectacle unfold. Because power all around him was in the form of spears and breastplates and hats and men of strength. Whereas actually to see through all that and recognize that the power that would transcend the ages so that 2 millennia later people like us would be reflecting upon it and thinking upon it and feeling the challenge of it would happen today. Here is real power. And it's in the person of Christ, of all places. Not a throne, but a cross. An altar where he gave himself for our sakes. But moving on unto the fourth and final point. What about John? We talk about the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, they are seeing things very similarly, aren't they? And when we get to John, he is quite singular and different in the way that he sees things. But interestingly, he still has the inscription above the cross. In John 19:19, we read, Pilate also wrote an inscription. So here we have in John the author of what was upon the board at the cross. It was put above the cross and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, it's remarkable to me how institutional opposition to Christ, think about it, then reduces down to this one solitary figure of Pilate. Now, it may be wrong of me, but I've always felt a sympathy for Pilate. For a start, he was publicly railroaded into the trial of Christ by the Jewish religious court or Sanhedrin. We know that he tried to dismiss the case. He even offered Jesus back to the crowd, but they wanted Barabbas. Is it any wonder then that he makes such a spectacle of washing his hands of the whole matter before all that were there? But something else was going on in his private life. He had already been unsettled by the report of his wife Claudia's strange and vivid nightmare. She even pleads with Pilate through her maidservant, who she sends to Pilate while all of this is happening. And we read in Matthew 27, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, his wife says, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. And we're not done yet, for in addition to Jewish pressure to execute and pressure from his wife not to execute, there's the personal challenge with Jesus that must have unsettled him even more. And in this pressure, presumably, that it was this that led him to refuse to write Jesus, who said he was the King of the Jews, as the Jewish people wanted, and famously said, "I have written what I have written," and left it there. Now, surely this reminds us that even if Christ on the cross is where the real power and the real wisdom and the real presence of God are to be found, it always addresses us in the end, personally and as individuals. This was Claudia's experience before it was Pilate's. And later sources say that she became a Christian. Imagine that. Pilate's wife, Claudia, became a Christian. So we're told by ancient sources. Today she is even venerated in some parts of the church around the world. What about Pilate? What became of him, we wonder, in the end? And more importantly, what about us? What about me and what about you? You know, if you on this Palm Sunday 2024, if you have decided, "I want to serve this King. I have sat in this church now for weeks, months, even years, but I've never actually personally responded to the Christ that is being proclaimed or celebrated in our worship." If this is you on Palm Sunday 2024, I want you to make this your birthday. I want you to make this your birthday. When I was in a little fellowship on the Outer Hebrides at the weekend, we began the service singing "Happy Birthday" to a lady that had just turned 91. And she didn't look 91. And there were four generations of the whole family there, right from a three-year-old to a 91-year-old. And we sang "Happy Birthday." This could be your birthday if you have not received Jesus Christ as your personal and individual Lord. Jesus doesn't save crowds. He saves people. He seeks out lost sheep, and he follows after them. And he finds them in the ditch or on the precipice, and he reaches towards, and he picks up, and he holds to his breast. But he doesn't save crowds. He'll save nobody in this church because they were in this church. Only because they were in Christ. Only because they were in Christ. If you want this to be your birthday, I encourage you to imagine you're back at the scene in Golgotha, and that you're looking into his face with the inscription written above it. And you're familiar with it. You've heard him sermon on it. You know what the three languages are. You're aware of what they mean. You look into his face and upon the inscription, and then you will say these words to him. You will say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done for me. Thank you for what you have done for me. I admit that I need you. Oh, how I need you. And I need your help even to follow you. Please forgive me and come into my life, my Lord Jesus. Amen." That's what it is to look upon the cross and look upon the inscription and understand it. Not to come before the Lord as individuals in our individual need and our sin, and not invite him to forgive and to join us in life. I'm sorry, it's to retreat back into the crowd. It's to join the others who were shouting abuse at the cross and wanting nothing to do with the cross, and were happy to be seen siding with Roman authority. But I remind you, where is Roman authority today? I'm sorry, but you need a spade to find it. You need a spade. To find Christ, all you need are hands together in prayer. "Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. I admit that I need you and your help to follow you. please forgive me and come into my life, my Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Praise his name. Yes, I can see people going, and that's how I want to. What a great Savior. Has he ever let any of us down? Put your hand up if you found Jesus Christ wanting. No, there are no hands up. Hallelujah. Father, we just rejoice in this little detail of the cross, the inscription above you. We thank you, Lord, as we ponder true kingly power in the form of yourself and look upon the subject you've called into that kingdom around the world, even today, 2 millennia later. It is a wonder to us that we are found among them. But we do love you. We let you down often, but we love you. And we are as Peter. And we very often feel we have betrayed you. But we see in ourselves, like Peter sitting beside you, that call of the Lord again to know forgiveness and to know new life and to go forward in your name. Draw near to each one of us in this place and speak powerfully into our hearts of your worth and your willingness to receive us and to forgive us and to renew us. Draw near to us. We need you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us this Holy Week and evermore. Amen.